A reminder in your packet is an index card if you would like tapes of any of the sessions, including the praise and worship that's on a separate tape, the praise and worship and the special singing. They are $4 a piece or $15 for all five, the four messages and the praise and the worship. And if you would like that, then just fill out that index card with your name and address and which tapes, or if all of them, and we'll mail them to you. And upon receipt of them, then you can send in the payment. We'll send you a bill with it. So if that's just a reminder. I do want to recognize two people who have been working behind the scenes. We have our reigning volunteer of the year, Sue Good. If those of you that were at the banquet, you'll know that we crowned her volunteer of the year. So she's in her year of reign. She'll reign for a whole year. And you have to do that because once they get the plaque, they quit volunteering. So you got to somehow say it's the reign, you know, for a whole year. And she has threatened if we get any more people on our mailing list that she's out of here. And if she has to give back the plaque, she will. So please, no one sign up for our mailing list. Of course, unless you're rich, then please sign up. I'll lose her for some money, but just teasing. Who am I kidding? No, I'm not. And I want to recognize my wife, Diane, who has done all of the work. And she is the single most person that makes me look good all the time. So, Diane, would you scare? Let's give both Sue and my wife, Diane, a hand. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to our theme scripture. It's John, the 15th chapter, verse 16. I want to read it. While you're turning there, I'd like to pray. Commit this time to prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're a God that not only speaks words, but you speak life. I pray, Lord, that the words that are said today are not mere words, but they're full of power. Power to have, power to be, and power to do. Lord, we're here. You saved us to send us. You didn't send us to hell, but you did send us somewhere. You sent us to the lost, to go and bear fruit. And Lord, we ask that you would enable us to do that. Usually after everything is said and done, more is said than done. I pray, Lord, that somehow the words that we heard today would captivate our hearts in such a way as it would move us like your Son to action, that we would have the kind of compassion that would urge us to help, to assist, to deliver, to do whatever is necessary in order to win people back from the power of the enemy. Lord, help us to bear the kind of fruit that remains, that will be around next year and the year after and the year after that, like Miguel. 2 years, Lord. I believe with all my heart, 5 years from now, he'll still be here. Yes. 20 years from now, because what was done by you. It was eternal. It wasn't the work of man, but it was the work of the Spirit. Lord, help us to know how to work in your power and how to cease from ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 15 and verse 16. This is our scripture that we've been working from. We've had two messages out of it, and we'll have two more. First part is, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's the operative phrase for this session, is that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. What I want to try to do, if the Lord would help me, is to try to give you some kind of instruction, equipping, and an empowering or an enablement that would enable you, that when you do bear fruit, that you'll bear it in such a way is that it will remain. Because there is a whole lot of fruit being born, especially in our type of ministry, and a lot of it is not remaining. And that is a dilemma. I remember 23 years ago when I was put into the Florida penal system, there wasn't much going on as far as religious. There was a whole lot of worldly things going on, but I couldn't find at that time, when I got there, one other person that believed in Jesus Christ. We had nobody coming in during the evenings to teach Bible studies. We had a pastor who supplemented his salary by coming in on Sunday afternoons and doing a service for us, but that was the only involvement that we had in anything that was spiritual. But the harvest was plentiful back then. The laborers were few at that time. And the harvest that was gathered wasn't much. And even out of the harvest that was gathered, even less remained. But something happened in 1975. I was put into the Florida penal system in 1972. I don't know what happened other than God began to speak to his church, to body believers all over the United States. I guess I had this scenario in my mind that they must have been reading Matthew 25th and they got down there where it said I was in prison and you came unto me, because all of a sudden we were inundated with people who wanted to come in. They saw prison ministry as a viable ministry. And all of a sudden, slowly but surely, over the next 5 years, we became inundated with people who wanted to come in and win people to the Lord. It came to such a point that when I left in 1980, if a prison ministry like the Shore Foundation wanted to come in and minister in our particular prison, they say, would there be a Sunday morning available, or is there a night available that we could come in with a prison ministry team, that the chaplain would have to look down, and probably a year and a half later, they'd find a slot for you. They'd say, well, we're booked up every night, every Sunday, for a year and a half. And in 1982, in July, there's a Saturday between the hours of 3 and 4 that if you wanted to come in, we'll let you minister. And so 20 years later, the harvest was still plentiful. The laborers were plentiful. And the gathering of fruit was plentiful. But I am sad to say, and it shocks me to say, that still about the same amount of fruit remained. Before 1975, the recidivism rate of inmates getting out of prison and going back was 73% in the state of Florida. I don't know what it was in Pennsylvania, but I have an idea it must have been about the same. And then 20 years later, after countless hours of counseling and preaching and one-on-one and crusades and campaigns and countless amounts of dollars that were spent on prison ministry and great harvest of souls would come to know the Lord, that the recidivism rate was now at 75%. Now that shocks me. That discourages me. To see all that was happening and see the net pulled and see souls come into the kingdom only for them not to stay. Fruit that was born, but it did not remain. It did not stay. When people got out, they left their Bible at the door. Now the question for all of us, because we can see it, how many of you involved in prison ministry go in, preach, minister to somebody, see their lives being changed, and then all of a sudden 5 months later or a year later, there they are again, back in the same place. And that discourages me. I know for a fact that I'll never go back to prison because Jesus did something permanent in my life. But it just wasn't the fact that somebody sowed a seed and I responded to it. It was the result of a lot of other dynamics that caused me to stick around after this fruit was born. And it's those kind of dynamics that I want to talk about today. But before I do, and for those of you that were in the conference in Harrisburg, I'm sharing a little bit on the theme that I shared up there because I was asked to. This is a different group, and I felt some of the issues that we raised at that conference would be helpful for those of us that are here. But one of the things that all of us who are involved in any kind of prison ministry that we have to deal with is a phenomena known as jailhouse religion or jailhouse conversion. Now, we may not admit that it's there, but everybody else knows that it's there. I mean, you will talk to guards and they will tell you that he's probably got jailhouse religion. He's probably got jailhouse conversion. Oh, we'll see him back because that's what he has is jailhouse conversion. It's a real dynamic that all of us, now we can, and there's a lot of people that don't want to face that. Because if they faced it, then all the decisions that they're telling all their readers about in their newsletters may not be all that viable. And so they want the instant conversions, you know, people that come up so they can write about, oh, in our service, we had 22 come to know the Lord. So send us money because we're doing something powerful. What they don't tell them is that 21 of them had come to every other service that they've come and the same 21 came forward. But they don't want to tell anybody that. I mean, you know, that's not good PR.
That's right.
It's not good press. I wish that I wasn't guilty of doing the same. How do I know these things? Well, what is jailhouse conversion? I want to give you some definitions. I don't want to spend a long time on the first part because I want to get to the part what we can do about it. I want to define it for you, but I don't want to spend a whole lot of time with it. Jailhouse conversion is where there's a change of belief without a corresponding change of behavior. It's a change in their belief system, mainly hoping that it'll change their circumstances. I mean, you know, a lot of inmates believe not so their behavior will change, so that their circumstances will change. What they don't know, and somewhere along the line they need to grasp, is that when their behavior changes, their circumstance changes. And your belief changes your behavior, which changes your circumstances. But they want to forego the middle part and just get to the end part. They want to go from A to C without going through B. I took a poll in the county jail in preparation for the first time I ministered on these thoughts. And I asked someone what jailhouse conversion is. And he said it's where an inmate leaves Jesus and his Bible at the door. Now why would he do that? Because he was using Jesus and his Bible to get open the door. It's where an inmate looks to God as the ultimate escape. 1972, I committed a murder. I'll regret it for the rest of my life. I recently wrote a letter to the officials at Camp Hill. They asked me to give an explanation for my crime that was committed in 1972 because I was trying to gain access to the prison population there, and my past was hindering me. And they originally told me no, but the chaplain prevailed upon them, so they wanted to hear from me what my response would be to my crime. I won't go into all the things that I said because they were personal, but one of the things that I said, and I believe very strongly, is that the punishment that I received was and never will be sufficient for the crime that I had committed. Never will be. I mean, how much punishment is enough for taking somebody's life? I mean, how many years can you say, well, 5 years is enough punishment? It is always insufficient. But I understood then and do today, and am very grateful that God forgives sin. He forgave me of the sin of murder, and I'm very, very grateful. But I don't know why I knew this instantly. It was a real plus for me. But I instinctively knew that though I was forgiven of the sin, I still had to face the consequences of that sin. Now, that's sadly lacking in a lot of our preaching, especially in preaching to inmates who are in prison. We somehow don't bring out that part because we're afraid if we put that in with the bait, maybe they won't grab a hold of the hook. But that needs to be an integral part of the bait for them to understand. I don't believe in a God that's up there that'll cause you to escape your consequences. I do not believe that. I believe the fact that if you are guilty, and you should admit the guilt that you have, if there is guilt. But I believe that a God will cause us. He'll give us the strength to face our consequences, which is very important because you can't put it behind you until you face it. It's in facing it that you're eventually able to resolve it, and it's behind you. If you don't face it, it'll be with you the entirety of your life. It'll cause you to be dysfunctional in some way. And so I faced the consequences. I confessed. Pled guilty. Got 30 years. But I found out something. I didn't know this going in, and I didn't, in doing it, I thought God was going to help me. I didn't know He was going to give me 30 years. And to tell you the truth, if I knew in advance I'd have got 30 years, I'd have never done what I'd done. I, at that time, was under the understanding that if I would do what is right, God would do what is right. But how many of you know His definition of what is right and mine are sadly different. I'm glad now. I wasn't glad then. He wasn't looking into my definition of what is right. And so the judge said 30 years, which gave me cause to maybe regret for a while. But I faced my consequences with faith in God, and I found out a very interesting phenomena happens when you do that. That He is able to minimize the damage of the consequence, and He's able to maximize the good. Jim and I both say, and for anyone who's ever gone through it, and I'm sure Miguel would say it as well, best thing that ever happened to me. Going to prison for 8 years. Best thing. Couldn't see it at the time, but looking back over it. If I had an opportunity to change it, I wouldn't. The value I received out of the consequences I faced is worth anything that I had to go through. And if I couldn't get it any other way except that way, I'd go that same way again. But jailhouse conversion, somehow we minister in such a way, we don't say it, but we imply it. If you come to Jesus, everything's going to be all right. Well, it is. But what we don't tell him is it may not be immediately all right. You know, ultimately it is. It's where an inmate defines for the Lord what is good for him. God says that He works everything together for good, but again, He doesn't use our definition of what is good for us. He has one of His own. And how many of you know He knows what is good for us? My children define what is good for them different than the way I define it. And a lot of times they like the way I define it because there's benefits and a mature definition of good. But there are some things that are a little painful. And they wouldn't agree. I remember my dad used to tell me, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Never believed that till I had children of my own. In fact, my response back then, I remember telling my dad one time, I said, well, here, let me really get punished then. Let me spank you. I mean, if it hurts more, you know, I think I ought to go ahead and do it. Well, he didn't appreciate that, and now I understand why. It's where an inmate primarily sees Christianity as a source of blessing for his life, instead of seeing that he's to be a source of blessing for the Lord. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. It's where an inmate wants a Savior, but not a Lord. I believe, let's turn to, do you have in the notes the, not only the reference, but do you have the whole scripture in your notes? Okay. You do not? Okay, well, then you turn to Acts 2:36, and I'll read Luke, the second chapter, 10 and 11. Jailhouse conversion, and I do want to emphasize this part. Some of the things I'm not going to talk about, but they are going to be in the notes, because I think there would be some value to you, but I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on those. In preaching, and any preacher will tell you, you need wisdom on what to press in and what not to press on, what to just go over and what to press in on. And I'm asking the Holy Spirit to give me that wisdom. Anyone who's ever prepared a message, you want to press in on every point because you've put in a lot of time and a lot of effort into it. But you know that your effectiveness is in direct relationship to people's ability to endure for a certain amount of time. I only have your attention for a certain period of time, and I want to make the best use of it. But Luke 2, 10 and 11, and I'll read this to you. It says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I want to call your attention, Savior and the word Lord, because jailhouse conversion, if I can simply state it, is where an inmate wants a Savior, but not a Lord. Acts 2:36 makes this statement. "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." I want you to know inmates will join their voices triumphantly as they declare, "Jesus is Savior," but they will trail away when it comes to saying, "Jesus is Lord." They're not as enthusiastic. And even if they do say it, they think it's a title that he likes to be called. How many know the Lord's not into titles? I mean, it's not a title that he likes to be called. It's a position that he wants to hold in your life. He said to one, he said, "Why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I tell you? You should only call me Lord if in fact I am Lord. You are doing what I tell you to do." We need to remember that Jesus was first Savior, then Lord, but he was Savior so he can become Lord. That he saved us so he can reign over us. Let's say that together. He saved us so that he can reign over us. The purpose of the cross was that he might become the Lord of the redeemed. Without lordship, that purpose is frustrated. If we preach salvation without presenting his lordship, we preach only half a gospel. Let's turn to Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans 10. Verse 9, and these are familiar verses, especially for anyone who has preached or anyone who has led anybody to the Lord. 10 verse 9 makes a statement that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Again, I want to emphasize the word Lord there is not a title, but a position. And then in verse 13, it makes this statement, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In these two verses, we have a tendency, especially those of us who are in prison ministry, we have a tendency to emphasize the word saved to the neglect of the word Lord. We emphasize saved to the neglect of the word Lord. We therefore conclude that the desired end is to get people saved, when the desired end is actually to make Jesus Lord. That's the desired end of our sharing with people, is to understand his lordship. And I want you to know, it's not calling on the Savior that saves, it's calling upon the Lord that saves. The thrust of the gospel is not get saved, but make Jesus the Lord and King, and that will save you. Lordship, when Jesus begins to reign, that's what brings about salvation. When I made Jesus the Lord of my marriage, then salvation started coming to my marriage. When I made Jesus the Lord of my finances, then salvation started coming to my finances. When I made him the Lord of my thought life, and then salvation started coming to my thought life. It's lordship that produces salvation and not vice versa. So, and without going into, I have a real tendency to just camp here, but I want to get on. I can't believe it's 10 minutes to 2 already. Oh, I have till 2:30. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I am so excited. I got scared there. You guys got happy when you thought I was going to quit it too, but I got scared. Matthew 6:33, we're all familiar with, and that is, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Another definition of jailhouse conversion is where an inmate wants a king, but not a kingdom. He wants the benefits of a king without the responsibility of government. Jailhouse conversion is where the inmate wants the provision of God without the government of God. But it's being under the government of God that entitles you to all the provisions. Why is jailhouse conversion so prevalent? Let's turn to Romans. This was already read earlier today by Jim Smucker. It's not Jim Smucker, but we had Jim Brittenell, Jim Law, Jim Newsom, so we changed his name. Romans, the 5th chapter. I want to spend a few thoughts, and why is this so prevalent in the ministry that we do? And one of the things, and I really appreciate it, Steve's heart, and the main ingredient is the love of God. I recently heard Joseph Garlington. I went up to meet with some pastors, and he was speaking, so I sat in on his session, and he made a statement just off the cuff. He didn't bring it out of the scripture. He just made a statement that I had struggled with, because I had preached the message, and I was trying to justify one thing that Jesus did with another, and what I was struggling with is that when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, that he told them not to go into any of the cities of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. And mainly because he was called to that flock, to the chosen people of Israel. At least that's how I thought or justified in my mind, because what I had a struggle with is every time Jesus came in contact with a Samaritan or a Gentile, or even he himself would go into the city of Samaria. So here's the Jesus saying, don't go. And he himself goes. And Joseph brought out that the reason why he told them not, and I'm sure there were other reasons, more theological than what I'm about to say to you, but I know my heart immediately bore witness, is he said the reason why he told them not to go into the cities of the Gentiles and the Samaritans is because he knew his disciples didn't like Samaritans. They didn't like Gentiles. There was a natural prejudice there. He knows if they went into that city, it wouldn't be to bring salvation, but to bring judgment. And the truth of it is, the one time he did send him in there to receive him, they didn't receive him, so they came out and said what was in their heart, let's pray fire down on them. We wanted to do that going in, but all that did was prove, you know. And one of the truths of the gospel is simply this: you can't minister to people you don't love. You can't. So he says, don't even bother going in there, because all you'll do is bring judgment. All you'll do is bring your prejudice. So don't even bother going in there. Now, he went because he loved Gentiles. He loved Samaritans. And I want you to know, you can't go into prison unless you love convicts. You got to love them. You got to love them enough to look past how they are, to have vision how they can be. I loved what Steve said about that beer. Well, come on in. I could sense in the room, and now I don't know who it was, but as soon as he said that, and Steve said, I could just sense some people tighten up. Oh, what do you mean? Going in with the beer, that's okay. No, you got to tell them, no beer. We Christians are famous for trying to catch clean fish. You can't catch them clean. Man, once you catch them, God will clean them. And he'll do it little by little. He'll never do it as fast as you would like him to. And usually when you're pressing in on an area, he leaves it alone. I can tell you with my wife, I mean, I've tried cleaning her up for years. And every time I've pressed in on an area, there was no power. You know, when I let it go, God dealt with her. Well, really, he didn't. He dealt with me. I've learned, don't ever go to the Lord about your wife. Because you end up finding she's not the problem. Lord, help me. But jailhouse religion is prevalent because inmates mistaken God's aid for his approval. I won't go into it, but Romans 5, and he read it earlier, is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Says in verse 10 that we were the enemies of God. But I want to say something to you very clearly. I was, before I got saved, an enemy of God. I opposed him. Everything about my life was against his values and what he wanted. But I want to tell you very, very poignantly is that though I was his enemy, he never has been nor will ever be my enemy. God was never my enemy. Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. He's always been my friend. Now, I didn't recognize his friendship until 1972. Finally, I was aware of it, that he loved me. But he was against my sin, but he's never been against me. And then I can look back over my life and see where he was trying to break in on my life with his friendship over and over and over again. And I chalked it up as good luck. I chalked it up as fate. But it was his love trying to break in on my life saying, "You're my enemy, but I'm your friend." And Luke 6:35 tells us, and I won't turn there, but it tells us that we're to love our enemies, do good for them, not expecting back, because them will be children of the Most High, because he himself is kind to the ungrateful and the evil man. Now God says, love your enemies because that's what he does. He says, do good for them because that's what he does. How many know God does good for a lot of people that don't respond back? God blesses a lot of people that aren't worthy of a good blessing. Jim and I are fans of a certain writer by the name of Max Lucado. If you've never read any of his books, I would encourage you to read all of them. They are very powerfully written. He is a word crafter. All he writes about is Jesus, the heart of Jesus. And in one of his stories, he made this statement. He says, would Jesus heal somebody that wasn't worthy of good health? Would Jesus open up eyes that one day might lust? And if he knew that, would he open up the eyes? Would he loose tongues that one day may curse? And knowing that, would he loose that tongue? Would he heal hands that one day may kill? And knowing that, would he still heal those hands? And his conclusion, and my conclusion, and I hope it is yours, that the answer to all of those questions has to be a resounding yes. Because everything that God does is not based on who we are, it's based on who he is. It comes out of his goodness, it comes out of who he is, and he makes this statement, and I'll never forget it. He says, every time God goes to do anything for anybody, whether you're saved or not saved, he has to do two things. He has to overlook your past, and he has to overlook your future. He doesn't give it to you based on whether you deserve it, and he doesn't give it to you based on what you're going to do with it. Because how many of you know if he did, none of us would get anything? How many of you have not done right by some of the things that God has given you? And how many of you know he knew when he gave it to you that you weren't going to do right by it? And sometimes, the reason why it's prevalent is because inmates don't understand that there's a God in heaven that will help them. Somehow when he helps them, they think, I must be saved. Because he helped me. His help is no indication of your status in the kingdom. A heart change is. It's not what you get, it's what you become that determines whether you're saved or not. Because God will give you something whether you're saved or not. How many of you can think back before you got saved and got something from the Lord? I mean, I did. He kept me alive on numerous occasions because he wasn't my enemy. I was his. And he says, all right, Newsom, you're my enemy, so I'm going to overcome your evil with my good. And I'm telling you, there's the only power strong enough to overcome evil is good. That means when you're at your worst, I need to be at my best. Does that make sense? Second reason why jailhouse conversion is so prevalent is those who lead people to the Lord rarely count the cost with them. I won't go into all of that, but we don't sit down and spell out. We want so badly for them to say yes to the Lord that we don't give them the kind of information that they need to make a good, sound decision. A decision that will weather storms and attacks. Decisions that will weather the consequences of their actions. We need to sit down. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:23, buy truth and don't sell it. If you don't spend something for it, then when the enemy comes up to exchange it for you because you didn't pay anything, you'll say, oh, yeah, you can have this. Didn't cost me much. All I had to do was stand in a room and raise my hand, and everyone made a fuss over me, and it was great. And some people helped me, and I'm out. And you want to trade me that for that ounce of cocaine? Sure. But if it cost them something, if in the midst of it he said, man, I am guilty, and to lie to a system that God enacted would be an abomination to him, then I'm going to have to say, I mean, no, that's paying a price. But we lead them to believe, you get Jesus, he'll move on the judge's heart for you. You may get probation, you get Jesus. I found the opposite of true. You get Jesus, you go in prison a long time. Britt, you got Jesus? What happened? 40 years. But do you regret it? Not now. I won't go into the other two reasons. The other one, and you should read it. The third one, point C, is we don't discern between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. The only thing that I'll say about that is worldly sorrow is motivated by self-preservation. Godly sorrow is motivated by self-transformation, or the transformation of self by the Holy Spirit. And then D, the fourth reason why jailhouse conversion is so prevalent is because I'm not understanding the Great Commission. There's a lot of spiritual immorality and irresponsibility going around. We get upset about men who will go out and impregnate women and then take no responsibility for those children. One of the biggest problems in our country is absentee fathers. Another problem is fathers who have been married and divorced do not pay their child support, not living up to their responsibility. They went through the act of sex. A child was the result, and then they demonstrate irresponsibility by not taking care of that. And I want you to know a lot of Christians are guilty of the same thing. We'll run out. We'll share the gospel, we'll win someone to the Lord, and then we go on to the next person without taking any responsibility for that person of raising it up or seeing to that it's raised. I'm grateful that I got put into prison because there were people in prison that were able to help raise me up in the word of the Lord. If I'd have been put out on the street, there wouldn't have been anybody, and I'd have been back in prison. But there's a lot of people that are committing spiritual immorality where they'll give birth to a Christian, then take no responsibility for it. Doesn't see that they are having their quiet times. Don't see that they get involved in a church. Don't see that their marriage is working okay. That's why I love to hear testimonies about Miguel saying, I call Al. I'm telling you, all inmates call Al dad. You know why? The ones that are close to him? Because he takes responsibility. I like to hear about Shore Foundation when they're out and they're helping people once they get out. Easiest thing is leading them. The toughest thing is to raise them. And you may not be called to do it, but you are called to make sure that it's done. To make sure they're involved with someone who has that gifting. But how do we as prison ministers ensure that the conversions we are responsible for are real? Let's turn to John 15:5. The Gospel of John 15. Verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Say that last part with me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, I think everyone would have this testimony to some degree, that when you first got saved, you bore a lot of fruit. Can a lot of people remember in the zeal of your initial salvation? And there's many reasons why. One of the reasons why you bore fruit is at that time, you still had sinners in your network of relationships that you were your friends. And so you were able to influence them. But you have since got sanctified and you don't have any more sinners in your network of relationships. That's one of the reasons. But another reason is that you didn't know what you were doing back then. You didn't. You knew it too. You knew you didn't have much, you didn't know much, and you couldn't do much. And so that forced you to press into God. You knew this scripture very real. It was very vivid. I can do nothing without him. Because you knew that you had nothing. You didn't know any scripture. You didn't have any skills. You didn't have much money or any resources. And all of those dynamics forced you to press into the vine and tap into the life that's in the vine, which was then flew through you to others, and it bore fruit, and a lot of that fruit remained. Jim was just telling me about a guy who he bore fruit and is back in his life. He's not sure if he's real excited about it, but he's back in his life. He's still around. Let's turn to John 1:16. I want you to keep that thought, and then I want to share a couple of things that'll bring us back to that. So it looks like I'm going in another direction, but I'm not. I'm just trying to come at it from another angle. Gospel of John, the first chapter, verse 16. This is one of those scriptures that I know I read, but I never really saw. And I recently saw it, and it has ministered deeply to me. Verse 16 says, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, that out of the fullness of Christ he dispenses us grace upon grace." Now, what caught my attention was the fact that it just didn't say dispense grace, that it talked about grace upon grace. Or, if you want to say, different types of grace. I know that's in keeping with Scripture, because 1 Peter 4:10 talks about faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. That God's grace comes to us in various ways. So out of his fullness, or out of his presence, we have been given grace upon grace. I want to suggest to you that most of us have only availed of ourselves, and maybe some of us have availed of it in other ways, but the majority that we have availed ourselves is the grace to have. The grace to have right standing with God. The grace to get in not only on eternal life, but abundant life. The grace to believe for healing. The grace to have the promises of God operative in our lives. And primarily we have seen grace as making us in right standing with God, which makes available to us all the resources of God. But there is more to the grace than that. A good picture of grace is this. Before I get into it, let me give you two others, other than the grace for having. I want to share with you also, there is grace for being. Paul says, "I am what I am, but by the grace of God." He says, "Whatever I've become, it's been the result of God's grace. I have grace to be different than the way I was." And I'm grateful for that, because I need to be different tomorrow in some degree than I am today. I do. I want more of God. I want more of the Lord. Jim Britnell made the statement last night that the evangelist said in Pensacola, because he was thinking about not going to the meeting because everything was all right in his life. And his friend said the evangelist made this statement, "Unless your shadow is healing the sick, you could probably use more of the Lord." I find out there's only two types of people in the world, those who need Jesus and those who need him more. And I fell into the former category, and now I'm in the latter category. And I don't think this side of eternity... all of the Lord. Because he is so vast, he is so big, he is incomprehensible. So it's grace not only to have, it's grace to be, and it's grace to do. Paul made this statement that not he says, I worked harder than all of them, but not I, but the grace of God that was in me. He says, this grace not only enables me to have, it enabled me to become, and it enables me to do. Good picture or definition of grace is this. Grace is the empowering presence of God that enables me. Say that with me. Grace is the empowering presence of God that enables me to have or enables me to have all that was appropriated for me, to be all that God created me to be, and to do all that God called me to do. So I have grace to have, I have grace to be, and I have grace to do. We're talking about bearing fruit and being witness to the Lord. What constitutes a witness? Simply stated, it's the presence of God in your life. It's not the Romans Road. It's not your ability to quote scripture. It's not your vivacious personality or the lack thereof. What constitutes a witness is the presence of God in your life. We can only be witnesses for God in proportion that we are filled with God, because what the world needs is not you, it needs him. Do you believe that? It doesn't need you. It doesn't even need a redeemed you or a sanctified you. It needs him. He needs the one who did the redeeming and the sanctifying. Do you understand? So it's the presence of God. Let's turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew 5, verse 3. This is a passage that's been working on me for the last 2 years, and I think I'm finally beginning to get a handle on what the Lord's been trying to say to me through it. It's just the first, I'm afraid to go to the second beatitude because I've been on the first beatitude. I started a study in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm still on the first beatitude. I'm afraid to go to the second one. But it says, blessed are those, and I want to read it to you out of the Berean translation. Blessed are those who sense spiritual poverty, for the kingdom of God is theirs. This first beatitude, there's a reason why it's first. It's the key that unlocks the riches of grace. Recently, I've gone through a season where I've evaluated my Christian experience. I have evaluated what's happening in my life presently as to what was happening in my life a year ago or 2 years ago, even all the way back to my first year as a Christian. And one of the things that I have discovered is that though I have a lot more, and I know a lot more, and I can do a lot more, I am nowhere near as effective as I was back then. And somehow I've come to this conclusion, that the very blessing of my natural life has contributed to the undoing of my spiritual life. Now what I mean by that is when I got put into prison, I didn't have much. I didn't know much. I couldn't do much. I was poverty stricken in every area. And as a result, it forced me to press into God. My lack, my poverty, my need forced me to press into him. And as I impressed into him, something would happen in my life. But now I'm 23 years later, and I've been enriched in every way. I have a lot. I got a lot of stuff. I like stuff. And And I know a lot. And what I don't know, my computer knows. I just got some new software that knows everything. I mean, there's probably stuff on this software God doesn't know. I mean, it knows that much. I mean, I'm just teasing. You know I don't believe that. But it knows a lot. So I know a lot. And I can do a lot. I've developed some skills over the last 23 years. But I want you to know that I'm not nearly as effective. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. As God has allowed me to progress in certain areas, He's been relegated to a smaller and smaller place in my life. As my knowledge grew, my dependency upon Him decreased. As my skills grew, my dependency upon Him decreased. As my provision grew, my dependency upon Him decreased. And He was relegated to a smaller and smaller place. One of the things I've discovered in this season of evaluation is that it's easy to do the stuff that God has taught you to do and then leave Him out of it. It's easy to do the stuff that God has taught you to do and then leave Him out of it. How many of you, and I know some of you don't watch TV, but some of you do. How many of you ever saw the Mountain Dew commercial with the adrenaline junkies in it? You know, where they're sky surfing and they're water skiing and they're skydiving and they've got these three guys there and they're showing them all these different scenes and their attitude is, know that. Been there. Done that. How many have ever seen that? Well, I want you to know, and this may not be true in your situation, but in my situation, and I'm overemphasizing just to make a point, but I'd run into a situation, a counseling situation, and instead of allowing the desperateness of their lives to drive me into God, instead of looking to Him, I'd look to my experience. I'd look to my knowledge, and I would say, I know that. Been there. Done that. I know what that takes. I've been in a similar situation. Oh, yeah, the scripture here God showed me, I'll use it on this one. God taught me how to do this stuff. But now I'm leaving Him out of it. And I'm wondering why it's not doing in them what it had done in the initial person, because in that situation, I didn't know. I'm saying, God! And all of a sudden, bam! But I added that to my repertoire. And as I gained that, God got smaller. My need on Him got smaller. Does this make sense? Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Look at verse 3. It says, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. How many know at 16 years old, he's made king? How many know he knows he doesn't know? I mean, at 16, he's not standing up there, I know what it is to be a king. He's thinking, I'm only 16, man. I'm still having a problem with complexion, and you want me to be a king. I mean, how many know? Seriously, he's sitting there, and he doesn't know. Which causes him in verse 5, look at the end of verse 5. I don't have time to read all of it. But it says, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Because at 16, he had no experience, no knowledge, no provision, didn't know what he was doing. He sought the Lord, and as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Go down to verse 15. I don't have time to put this in its proper context, but 30 years have gone by. Out of that 30 years of being prospered by the Lord, he's learned some things. He's gained some things. He's developed some skills. The first part talks about even the fact that he made some war machines that did things that no other war machines did before, and his fame became great. Look down at the bottom part of it. Let me read it in 15. And in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was, and here's the operative phrase, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Do you see that? He was marvelously helped, supernaturally helped. Because he was pressing into the supernatural power of God. But once he became strong, he pressed into his own strength, his own skills, his own knowledge. Another translation says it this way in verse 16, but when he became strong, his heart was lifted up to his own downfall. It was lifted up and it brought his own downfall. Now, God's the one that made him strong. But God never wants our strength to substitute for His. Never. And a lot of times we bear fruit in our strength and the fruit is born, but it doesn't remain because it doesn't have the supernatural element of eternal God upon it. Because we did what He taught us to do without Him involved in it. I can't tell you. When God called me to preach, I couldn't talk in front of two people at one time without being scared to death. And I remember my first 2 years, they were embarrassing. People laughed at me, told me to shut up. But somewhere in the midst of it, I couldn't say it very well. My diction wasn't good. My verb usage wasn't good. I stuttered a lot. But I can remember people coming up with tears in their eyes telling me that something that I said changed something in their life. I couldn't say it very well, but man, it was powerful and it motivated me to keep getting into the Lord. But now, 23 years later, I can say it real well. I can. I'm pretty good. I've read a lot of books. My notes are a work of art. I'm so impressed with them, I just stare at them for hours. I mean, I can say it well. And I'm learning how to say it better. But they're not as nearly as powerful today. And that's where I had to face as they were 20 years ago when I couldn't say it so well. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says this, the gospel came to you not as mere words, but as a message with power behind it. The convincing power of the Holy Spirit. Now when I was starting out, I had power behind it. The words weren't very well, but there was power. Because I knew I couldn't say it, so I pressed on God. I said, God, if anybody comes to know you, it'll be a result of something you do, because what I say irritates most people. I stutter, you know, I use wrong words, people go, you jerk, you know, and unless somehow you anoint this, there's power on it, nothing will happen. And I remember I spent hours not studying, but pressing into Him, shaking, saying, oh God, I can't do it. And He says, this is a good place. It's not superior ability that you need, but it's the hand of God. I have to admit to you today, I've spent more time on making my ability superior than I have in pressing in for the hand of God. It's been easy for me. Poverty is what gets you grace, not riches. Lack and insufficiency is what unlocks the door. It's what you can't do and what you can't. It's what you can't do and not what you can do that qualifies you for grace. God's grace is given to the impoverished and not the affluent. God's grace is received upon surrender, not awarded upon conquest. You're qualified for the grace of God when you plead for help. You're qualified for the grace of God when you run out of options. You're qualified for the grace of God when you stop demanding justice and start pleading for mercy. You're qualified for the grace, and remember, the grace is to have, to be, and to do. When you stop bragging and start begging. Your qualification for the grace of God is born in the parched soil of destitution rather than in the fertile ground of achievement. The grace of God is only found in weakness. It's never found in strength. Paul makes that very clear. He says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He says to the Corinthians, he says, consider your calling. Not many of you were noble, not many of you were wise, but God purposely chose weak things, foolish things, despised things. I want you to know in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when God chose somebody, and we talked about what qualifies you to be chosen, and one of the things that weren't was the fact that you had to be a weak person. Joseph wasn't chosen when he was the favored son, when he was sporting that coat of many colors. He was chosen after being sold into slavery and then after being put in prison, and he was emptied of every idea he ever had. When he finally came, "Lord, I'm here, I don't know what to do." God says, you are a prime candidate. Your weakness or your lack creates a void that I can fill. And so he says, "Now I'll choose you." Didn't choose Moses when he was raised in the palace of Egypt, when he was taught by their skulls, when he finally realized he was the deliverer, he went out and killed a guy to prove it in his own strength. God says, "I can't use you. Go out into the wilderness for 40 years. Hang out with some sheep. I'm going to wait till you're 80 years old. Sun scorched, dried up, wrinkled. When you realize, when you've been emptied of everything that Egypt filled you full, then I can fill you with my spirit and power." And you know he was right because he says, "Here am I, send Aaron." He said, "Lord, don't, not me. I don't have what it takes." And God said, "That's right. But that's what qualifies you." Gideon was known as the least member of the least family. How would you like to be called? God says, "I need to raise up a deliverer." So he says, "Who's the most insignificant family?" And then he went and he says, "And who's the least member of that? How would you like to be the least member of the least family in all the land?" If you understand the dynamic I'm talking about today, you'd say, "I do." How many of you know Gideon knew he didn't have what it took to deliver? Then he says, "I want you to blow the trumpet," and he says, "I want you to go up against the Philistines," which were about 500,000 strong, and 32,000 people came out, and God said, "Too many." I mean, you know, it wouldn't be my perspective. And so he says, "Well, all right," he says, "because I don't want anyone to think they did it." So he says, "Tell anybody if they're scared they can go home." And 22,000 immediately left. They said, "Thank you, I'm scared, I'm going home." Had 10,000 left. God says, "Too many." He did it with 300. I mean, that's not a very strong showing. How do you know those 300 knew that if they were going to get the victory, I don't care how skilled they were in a sword. They weren't looking to the sword. Right. "Well, I think we can do it. I'm pretty good. I can get 5 or 6. What about you, Joe?" Joe says, "Well, I think maybe 7. Okay, how about you? There's 300. Well, that still leaves about 350,000. How many of they weren't looking at anything? I mean, I got a strong personality. I think I can talk a few of them out of it. No, there wasn't anything. There wasn't anything they had. It's like what they said in 2 Chronicles 20 where it says, "We are powerless against this great multitude. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are upon you." I want to tell you, that is the best place to be. It's that posture that engages the grace of God. Our problem is we go in strong. The reason why we're not bearing fruit that remains is because we're doing the stuff that God taught us to do and we haven't pressed into the God that taught us how to do it. We're putting more emphasis on the skills, the knowledge, the things, instead of pressing on Him. Now, He'll use your skill. He'll use your knowledge. But it has to be His initiative, not yours. You don't look into your resources of your knowledge and say, "Oh man, this is a good concept. God bless it." Because God will say, "No, I don't want to use that. I want you to say something like balloons to them." How many of that sounds stupid to say balloons to somebody? I recently heard a testimony. Lord, there was a counseling situation. Man, they didn't know what to do. There was all kind of damage. And so she was pressing, "Lord, what can I say? And she was thinking of all kinds of things that she could have said, books that she had read, concepts on this. And all of a sudden God said, "Say balloons." She said, "Balloons? That's stupid." This woman's about to be divorced. Her children are about to be sent into foster care. And you want me to say balloons? So finally she said, "Well, listen." And the woman said, "Well," she said, "Well, did God tell you anything?" She said, "Yeah, balloons." And this woman broke down crying.
because her mom, there's something, I can't remember the whole story, but her mom had an accident in a balloon factory that scarred her all her life, and that opened up a something in the midst of her that she was able to get healed from, which caused a chain reaction in her life that 6 months later she was all better because one woman didn't go into her knowledge, into her experience, but pressed into God, and God said, balloons! I mean, that was some foolishness that confounded the wise. And if we're going to bear fruit that remains into the in the prison that will stick around, then it can't be born out of my strength, out of my skill, out of my possession. It's got to be born out of the heart of God. That means I've got to spend more time pressing into Him than I am in developing my skills, making my knowledge superior knowledge or superior ability. What I need is the hand of God. Because it's only that. If all of us think it was a 17-year-old girl, I was her first convert. She had just gotten saved. She was scared to death, invaded a house of drug addicts all around, didn't know what to do, so she spoke real loud. I thought she was just being bold. She told me later she was scared. Yeah, and she was talking real loud because she's afraid if she stopped, she'd leave that place. But God used her. And she knew she didn't have what it takes. Say this with me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Anything apart from Him will come to nothing. We need to press in. Skills are important. Knowledge is important. But what makes all of that work is the hand of God. Our posture should be, Lord, we're powerless and we don't know what to do. I've got a little knowledge. I've got a little skill. But, Lord, I don't know what to do. This life is hanging in the balance. What I say would mean the difference between hell or heaven. So, Lord, my eyes are on You. If You want me to say balloons, I'll say balloons. Whatever You say. Understand? You press into Him. He may draw from your knowledge. He may draw from your skill. He may draw from your resources. Or He may see something foolish, something weak, something despised. You understand? Let's pray together. Father, I just ask that You would help us. That when we go to the people that we go to, that we'll go full of You. Lord, we don't want to neglect Bible study. We don't want to neglect honing up our skills. We don't want to neglect using the resources You've given us. But Lord, what we want is You to fill all that we are, all that we have, and all that we do. Lord, I repent, and I believe there are others in this room today that are repenting of doing the stuff You taught us to do and then leaving You out of it. I can relate to Uzziah. Lord, I was marvelously helped till I became strong. But when I became strong, my heart was lifted up to my own downfall. Lord, help me to stay in a position where I am poverty. I know only weakness finds Your strength. Only emptiness finds Your fullness. Only need finds Your provision. And only helplessness finds Your power. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take a 22-minute break. We'll be back here at 2 o'clock. There is still some coffee, and you can eat some of those donuts if you want to. But remember, all the people at the coffee house probably won't get one if you do. So, no, you can eat one if you want. So, let's take a break.